Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to be here and visit with you. Did want to extend warm greetings from Denver, Front Range congregations there as well. Scott and Connie Ashley are there. Scott pastors the congregations of the area, and he certainly wanted to pass on a warm hello to you as well. So, again, hello. If you want to say hello back, I can do that. No, that's very good. I'll even say to you, had it with enthusiasm, except for Lonnie. Well, by way of introduction, I'd like you to kind of use your imagination just a bit. I want you to just imagine, if you will, two supervisors at a manufacturing plant, and they're engaged in a dispute. And what the dispute is about is where the responsibilities of one supervisor ends and where that of the other supervisor begins. And one guy thought the other was meddling, where he didn't belong. But the other guy thought he just simply wasn't doing his job, not holding up to his responsibilities in the operation of the plant. And so this little disagreement started to escalate. So what they did is they moved it to a nearby office where a relatively calm discussion soon turned to shouting. You know, faces turned red, emotions got dialed up. One of them who was sitting in a chair at the time stood up very quickly. He did it so fast the chair fell behind him, stuck out his chest, clenched his fists, veins in his neck were showing. And neither of them was willing to back down from their position on this argument and this issue. Well, then it got personal. Then it got really personal, as each one was quite willing to share what they thought was the character flaws of the other. I think it best not to share all these details. But I think you can just get the picture using your imagination. And yes, I am talking about two adult grown men here who just were not playing nice in the sandbox, so to speak. But as this thing escalated even more and the intensity increased and progressed, it kind of went to a place of crisis. Then came, at that time, the all too familiar words. And I'm paraphrasing here a bit. Actually, I'm paraphrasing a lot from what they actually said. But essentially, they said this: "Don't judge me. Don't judge me. How dare you judge me?" And if that weren't enough, "You hypocrite. Who do you think you are to judge me? Who do you think you are?" You know, generally speaking, and you know, perhaps not surprisingly, people do not enjoy being judged. They don't enjoy that, whether that judgment is even in fairness or not. They just don't tend to enjoy that. Although that doesn't seem to stop people from playing the part of a judge. Most people seem quite willing to issue judgments and have opinions and those kinds of things and take part in that, even when those judgments or opinions or sayings aren't really sensical, even if they don't make sense or are inconsistently applied. I remember I was traveling in California a few months ago on business, and I was just reminded on my time there of a story I read many years ago. And it's actually about a particular case that was heard in one of the courts in the city of Los Angeles. And this story relates how a man who was fleeing another crime that he had committed, I think he actually was a theft, he was fleeing that crime, and what he did is, in the process of that, he broke into a secured garage. He had stole a vehicle there and then escaped the garage and was soon pursued by police. And during the chase, he lost control of his vehicle, crashed, and unfortunately lost his life. Well, this court case was about the family of this man. And what they did is that they sued the owners of the secured garage. They sued them because they claimed that it was too easy for him to steal the vehicle and that they were negligent in allowing him to do that, and therefore they were partly responsible for his death. Court ruled in favor of the thief's family. Remember, I had to read it twice. I was so dumbfounded, you know, by the result. I just had to read the article twice. But, you know, in many ways we live in a confused world where judgments just don't make sense, where good is called evil and evil's called good. And it's as if the world in so many ways has lost its ability to just to reason, to make sound judgments, that kind of thing. But you know, regardless of that, and we're going to see that, and we're going to continue to see that in this life. But with all of these judgments, all of these things that we hear, all these things that we see, You know, as Christians, though, we realize something else. We recognize and realize that there is something different in how we judge and what we judge as God would want us to do. It's different. You know, when it comes to this subject of judgment, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about it. It's a concept that's found throughout Scripture. But for the sermon time today, we're going to just kind of narrow our focus just a little bit here with a specific purpose of reviewing a biblical framework for how. How do we judge? How do we judge? Specifically, we'll look at the manner and the measure of our judgment. How do we judge and how far do we go? You know, who do we judge? And what should our perspective be when we judge? And what we must do before we even engage judgment, before we're even fit to judge? And what end is in mind when we do it? What is the result? What's the goal if we're judging? And what part of judgment we leave entirely for God? Let's go ahead and begin here by turning to the 10th chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 10. And we'll first look at where judgment ultimately sits. Peter is here preaching to the Gentiles. He is visiting the home of Cornelius the centurion. It was at this time in history wherein Peter came to the understanding that the kingdom of God was to be preached, was to be shared with all peoples, and that God was calling Jew and Gentile alike. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 42 of Acts chapter 10, where Peter makes this very, very interesting statement. And he says, And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, referring to Jesus Christ, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Just like to refer to it here, but we also find in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, if you want to jot that down, it says, We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Actually, I have you turn to one other scripture here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, just to add a little more perspective to this. The one who ultimately judges all people who have ever lived is Jesus Christ. He's not only the Savior of all mankind, not only did He suffer as He did for all humanity, for all our sins, He's also the final arbiter. He's the final judge. And He can see things that we simply cannot. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, it says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." So whatever we do in judgment, how we judge, you know, we do so knowing this, that we do not by any means have the final say. We don't have the final say in judgment. We don't possess that kind of authority. And as we explore this more, we'll see that there are things that we are to judge, and there are ways we are to approach judging, while there's some other things and some other manners that we're not. We're not to judge, or not to judge at this particular time. And things that we leave exclusively in the hands of God. And with that in mind, now let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to talk about the guidelines. The guidelines, the rules, if you will, that we're to follow. And we're going to begin with what it means to judge. What does it mean to judge? And let's go ahead and hold our place here in Matthew 7. We're going to spend a fair amount of time of the sermon focusing on the first five verses of this chapter, although we will refer to other scriptures in the Bible as well. So let's go ahead and begin with this very familiar verse, Matthew 7, verse 1. It says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." So Jesus Christ said this in His Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not, that you be not judged." You know, this verse is often quoted by those who think it's wrong to pass judgment of any kind, that all people should, you know, just basically be allowed to do whatever it is they think they should do or want to do. But we know that's not what this is saying. As we look closely at this word judge, like we just read, it's the Greek word krino, K-R-I-N-O. It's krino, which means the process of judgment, of condemnation, revenge, or punishment. It's a rather broad term. So it refers to a whole lot of judgment in various forms, but with a particular focus, though, on the process of coming to judgment or coming to a judgment, whether that's in the form of condemnation, whether that's revenge, whether that's the punishment consequence of what's being judged. So what is being said here, as it relates to us, Christ is saying, among other things, that we're not to judge in a way or through a process that brings judgment upon us. So there's a line he's saying you're not to cross. He doesn't say you don't judge. He says don't judge in such a way that you'll bring yourself into judgment. You know, we just read that all judgment is given to Jesus Christ. And as part of that, we recognize that we don't judge. Again, we don't judge with the same authority or the same finality. There are judgments that are, well, above our pay grade, so to speak. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, we just read that, we do not make judgments that involve eternal salvation. We don't make that call. We don't discern that into the heart of the hearts of people. We don't have that. That is for Jesus Christ to do. We don't see, again, we don't have that visibility into someone's heart. And as we're going to explore further in the sermon, we're not here to condemn. We're not here to adopt some judgmental or critical attitude or perspective towards others. And neither are we to desire punishment. That should not be our desire, even though some form of punishment can result from someone making a mistake and where there's correction involved. That can occur. But what is behind this? What was so much behind the act of judgment for us is an understanding that we are limited. We have limitations. And there's to be a humility at work when we judge. A humility, and a humility that understands that as we judge, we have our own weaknesses. We know we have weaknesses, and we know we have limitations, and we know we have sins. You know, we read in James 2, verse 13, it says, "For judgment is without mercy. It is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Triumphs over judgment. "Judge not, that you be not judged," has a lot to do with the approach taken. Not to have one of condemnation, but to have an approach that has mercy at the forefront, a merciful approach. You know, judgment does have many forms, and we're going to go through a lot of this here today, but not all are to be used by you and me. Not all. Let's go ahead and hold our place again at Matthew chapter 7. We're going to go and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul, he is here addressing the church in Corinth. In this case, it was concerning litigation that was occurring between church members. Again, as the word judge, krino, in the Greek, also includes the concept of going to law and suing somebody or taking vengeance. Again, it's the process of judgment. It was a problem here, as he's addressing it, for the church in Corinth. They were basically going about judgment in the wrong way. Their hearts were hardened. Their approach lacked forgiveness. And it inappropriately drags the issue out in the open. Makes a public spectacle of all of it. And these things can so easily tear at one another's character. They can just compromise reputations so quickly. And as we're going to read here, it misrepresents God. It misrepresents its church. And its instructions on how it's to be handled. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 7. And he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already another failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" You know, Paul was making it clear that members of the spiritual body, the brothers and sisters in the church, should address their matters with one another and within. and within the church, not to go outside the spiritual system to do that. And as we notice there, the system that God designs works very well, but it does require one of two things. That there are either one or there are two, that both parties are willing to submit to this process. It either requires that, or it requires that the party that had been wronged or cheated deciding not to pursue it, or simply accepting that, accepting being wronged and cheated and not pursuing, again, not pursuing the issue. It's one of the two has to occur for this to work. You know, though it's outside the scope of this for the sermon today, you know, Matthew 18 reflects this principle as well. You know, Matthew 18 talks about reconciling with an offended brother. Principles of addressing, though, issues and differences within the spiritual body is echoed there as well, very strongly. And it's part of being the right kind of judge. The right kind of judge. The kind of judge God wants us to be. And it's part of submitting to the right kind of judgment and the forum, the way that God asks us to do it, to settle disputes. You know, God is also specific that some judgments are beyond. They are beyond what we are to judge and how we are to judge. You know, for example, again, this word krino in the Greek, it also relates to vengeance. Vengeance. With that, I'd just like to go ahead and refer to Romans 12, 16 through 19. I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version. You can turn there if you like. But again, Romans 12, 16 through 19 reads, English Standard Version. It says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, so judgment. Judgment can include wrath. Judgment can include vengeance. Here is a place, God says, where it ends for us. It's where it ends. He draws a line here. He says, don't cross it. You know, it's interesting, the wrath that we're supposed to hold aside that's being described here, it's a Greek word. It's called orge. O-R-G-E is how it's spelled. And not surprisingly, it includes anger, vengeance, punishment, those kinds of things. But what is fascinating is that this word also addresses the desire behind it. The desire. Specifically, it addresses the emotion and the excitement that brings it to the heart and mind. And the idea here is that if you're thinking of wrath, if you have those thoughts, if you want to get even, you want to repay someone for what they've done, if those thoughts well up inside of us and are not then dealt with and held aside and given to God, we are already employing the wrong kind of judgment and have crossed the line. So God is saying, don't even entertain it. Don't keep it there. Don't keep thoughts of anger and vengeance and punishment, which can be so easy to do when you're wronged or hurt. Be very easy. Does not mean, though, that we can't have righteous indignation. Read about that in Ephesians 4, verse 26, where God says, be angry and do not sin. He says, just do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't hold it. Don't hold it. But part of being a judge, a good judge, a proper judge, is to discern and watch for that. Watch for it before the line is crossed. Hold it aside. Understand what you are to judge and I am to judge and what we're not to judge and when we're to hand that over, even the timing of it. Because God says we're just not fit to carry out the punishment consequences in this way. We're not fit for that. We leave that in the hands of God and the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will judge that. We pass it to Him. Interesting, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul also mentions that we were, past tense, were by nature children of wrath. Again, this wrath word is punishment, anger, vengeance, same concept. He says, we were that way, just like everybody else. He says, but you're not to be that way anymore. Not anymore. And if we look at how the world does things, This is very popular to get revenge in some form, whatever it might be. But when it comes to judgment, God says, no, this, you put the brakes on when you get to this place. This is where you stop. Let's go and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to see another area of judgment where God places a limitation. He places a limitation on us. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul was explaining the wisdom of not keeping company with immoral people. This, of course, does not mean that we couldn't be with those of this world, as that would just require us to withhold ourselves entirely from society. But instead, he was referring to immoral people who claim to be followers of Christ. I'm going to go ahead and read this from the New International Version. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. It says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside." He says, "Expel the wicked person from among you." So again, God's people are to work within the system of judgment for those within the household of faith. Judgment for those in the world, in this sense, is not the job of the Christian, not yet. You know, we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, about how at a future time the saints will judge the world, a future time that they will judge angels. And of course, we will be doing that after we are changed to immortality. And that will also be a time when the knowledge of God will begin to fill the earth. But that's not our role as judges today, not how they are today. Our role in this sense is to judge within, the spiritual body, the church, which makes sense because we're not holding the world accountable to God's laws in the same way we hold one another to that. We don't do that, not yet. In the latter part of the sermon, we'll talk a little bit about discernment and the importance of it and how we are to view the world and how we make or draw conclusions based on that discernment. But we're not judging the world now. That does not mean that we ignore it. It doesn't mean we ignore the world and what's going on. Again, I'll get to that a little bit later. But let's go ahead and return now to Matthew chapter 7. We'll begin with verse 1 again, and then we'll continue with verse 2. Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Again, as I read earlier, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So Jesus is here further explaining that the way that we judge, the way we do that, will be used back on us. And not only that, it's going to be proportional. It's proportional. Makes you think, though, doesn't it? Makes you think about what you would like to get if you were in the shoes of the one being judged. And it begs the question, would any of us want to be judged in the same manner we judge others? It's the question that each of us should ask ourselves. Would I really want that? Really? Would I really want that? And as we step, though, into this role of judge, we are held accountable. We're held accountable how we judge, how much we judge, for what, if any, punishment that is involved at all in the process of judgment. We're held accountable for all of it. You know, earlier in the book of Matthew, you're welcome to turn back a page or so to see these verses, Matthew 6, 14 through 15. Just read them here. But it says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And then perhaps even just a page before that in Matthew 5, 7, it says, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." You know, if you or I were judged to have fallen short, what do you think would be the appropriate judgment that should be rendered? What do you think the consequence should be? Should it be the harshest consequence allowed under the law? What would be the judgment hoped for? A merciful one? Maybe a judgment that had understanding? Maybe a judgment that had compassion? What would you want? Jesus Christ shared a very powerful example that is found in the 8th chapter of John. Let's go ahead and turn there. John chapter 8. Scribes, Pharisees had brought someone before him. Someone who was accused of adultery. They were trying to test him, trying to trick him in order to accuse him. You know, they were more interested in destroying Jesus than saving the life of the accused. They were prepared to pronounce a death sentence on her, that she be stoned. They were quoting the law found in Leviticus 20, verse 10. But Jesus could see through it all. He could see through the situation that was playing out, and he judged appropriately. He judged perfectly. Let's go ahead and pick up in verse 7. John chapter 8 and verse 7. It says, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And after hearing that, after it was sunk in, the accusers left. The oldest first, and then to the youngest. Let's go ahead and skip down to verse 10. It says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This word condemn is katakrino. It's katakrino. It's another word for judgment. It means to pass sentence. He did not pass sentence. He did not allow the scribes and Pharisees here to pronounce the sentence. He disallowed it. He was also showing that these men were unfit. They were unfit to judge. They were disqualified from judging. And as we just read, Jesus did not pass sentence here. But neither did he proclaim her innocent. Rather, what he says, go and sin no more. A judgment was made, but one without condemnation, one without the passing of a sentence. It wasn't a judgment made by anyone. It was an example of judgment from the one we know is to be the final judge of all humanity, Jesus Christ. And he tells us, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And what kind of judges are we? What kind of judge am I? What kind of judge are you? Let's go ahead and continue here. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to go ahead and pick it up in verse 3. And here we find the process we're to go through before we make any judgments of others. It's the process. Let's read verses 3 through 5 of Matthew chapter 7. And it says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And so the issue here is threefold. It says, first, do not judge or look to examine in judgment. Don't do that. Don't look to examine in judgment the sin of your brother and sister when you are not walking with God as you should. Don't even attempt it. Don't even examine. Second, it says, don't say anything. Don't say anything in judgment regarding the sin of your brother or sister when you're not walking with God as you should. Don't say anything. Rather, third point, first deal. First deal with your own problems. Get right with God. First do that so you actually are even capable of being a judge. First do that, and then perhaps you can be then a source of help. And a big part of the analogy here is that clear spiritual sight is necessary in judgment. It's absolutely necessary. I've got a practical question for you. Have you ever got a speck in your eye? Anybody get a piece of dust in your eye? Maybe some dirt, tree bark, anything? You ever see what happens to you? You just look like you got a, I don't know, this looks strange. Can you see very well when you're doing that? Can you? I mean, just think about it here. Can't see. Not very well. And metaphorically, we probably would not otherwise see the sin, or simply not see the problem truly as we should, because we just can't. We're not in a position to do that. But a judge who is not right with God and or is dealing with a similar problem is described as having a plank. A plank. Not only are you doing this, but you have the plank. In this sense, they can't spiritually see anything. Hey, here's my plank. I am now a plankster. Now, can I see anything as I should? Maybe I could see just a little bit on the periphery, maybe. But really what's being said here is that this is spiritual blindness. This is blindness. And it means that if I have this spiritually over my eyes, I am disqualified. I am disqualified as a judge. I have no right to do it. And I will only do harm if I do. I'm disqualified. I have to get right with God first. I need to have this removed. I have to have it removed. You know, if any of us find ourselves compromised, again, with the case of the planks, if you will, you should not judge. None of us should judge a matter at all until we first deal with hypocrisy, our own hypocrisy. Only then can we see things as we need to. Let's go ahead and look at some scriptural examples and that help provide a little more color on this, because this has a lot to do with godly discernment. And as the analogy demonstrates, a lot to do with spiritual sight, the ability to see. Let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, without God's Spirit in us, without being right with God, we can't see. We're just not going to be able to make the right kind of judgments. And one of the big problems here is that a hypocrite typically feels very comfortable in the role of a judge. Hypocrite's very comfortable in that. John 7, verse 24, familiar verse here. It says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Righteous judgment. And a righteous judgment has not only the concept of being just, of judging equitably, judging in fairness, those kinds of concepts. It's also about judging with innocence. With innocence. Not only does that echo what we read earlier, do we not judge in a way that brings judgment back on us. Not only that, but it also means to be innocent of the matter we're judging. Innocent of it. God tells us to take great care in not judging according to appearances. When we consider the condition of being a hypocrite, being that they really can't see things, not for what they are, they not only fall into this trap of judging on appearances, they will typically misrepresent what little they do see. Or they'll judge hastily. Or worse, because of the condition they're in. Recall a story many years ago. It was about a lady who was returning home in a city bus. She had her two children with her. This is something that was posted in one of the Seattle newspapers, again, a long time ago. And it was something that was shared with the writer of a column in that newspaper by a passenger in the bus who was riding that day. And apparently this particular lady was sitting somewhere near the front of the bus. It was said that for those who walked in and noticed her, that she was kind of sitting there with very vacant eyes and that she wasn't paying much attention to her children. Apparently one of the children was crying while the other one was kind of wandering around the bus and jumping up and down on the seats and doing that kind of thing. Well, within minutes, several people started making comments in anger and frustration, telling her that what a terrible and irresponsible mother she was. Telling her to take care of her kids, get them in line, keep her little boy at his seat. stop that little girl from crying. Well, she apparently slowly turned at some point, pulled her children close to her, told them she was sorry. She tried to explain that they had just left the hospital, had been there all day. Husband got in a work-related accident that morning, had died a few hours ago, and they didn't know what to do. You know, if that were not sobering enough, because there can be misunderstandings, what was so appalling and was reflected in this article is that didn't stop most of them from continuing to complain and tell her how bad she was, and that was not an excuse for her not to keep her kids in line. You know, this is obviously a very heartbreaking example, but let there be no illusions. You know, a false judgment can carry tremendous pain and heartache. And people are so very capable of making quick judgments, and harsh ones. So capable of doing that. But if we're going to be judges, if that's what we're going to do, you know, God tells us in Matthew 7:3 not to even look. Don't even look at the speck in your brother's eye without first removing the plank of your own. Do not attempt to say anything in judgment. Don't attempt to say anything unless you're fit to do so. And verse 4 tells us not to say anything, because that disqualifies us. Go ahead and turn to James chapter 4. Here James talks about how God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. How if we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. How we are to humble ourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift us up. Well, this spirit of humility, this spirit plays so heavily in our approach in judgment towards others, and it addresses the accountability of what we say. James 4:11-12. It says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Well, speaking evil, it involves not only the concept of slander. Slander is making false charges, making, you know, misrepresentations about someone, things that damage a person's reputation, those kinds of things. But it also, it's a form of speaking what is called against someone. Perhaps what is said is true in its content, but perhaps harsh and unkind in how it's done and how it's said and how it's presented. So James is addressing those who had fallen into this habit of being critical, criticizing one another. And he says, stop speaking against one another. So in short, a judge that is critical, a judge that does that, a judge that speaks evil of others, is breaking the law. They've broken the law. You know, judgment is more than coming to the correct conclusion. It's more than that. More than just understanding what went wrong. It's very much about what we say. What we say and what we do in judgment. If we're going to be judges, we have this immense responsibility to uphold the law in all of its spiritual intent. Says otherwise, we are disqualified. We're disqualified. Just now, I'd like to read Matthew 12:36-37. I'm going to read this from the New Century Version of the Bible. Again, you're more than welcome to turn there if you want. Matthew 12:36-37, New Century Version. And it says, "And I tell you that on the judgment day, people will be responsible for every careless thing they have said. The words you have said will be used to judge you. Some of your words will prove you right, but some of your words will prove you guilty." You know, words matter. Our words of judgment matter. The thoughts behind the words, and the thoughts before they become words, are important. even in what may seem as the little things. On a bit of a lighter note, I recall an incident many years ago. As perhaps most of you know, Sandy and I used to live in the Tampa area. Actually, we lived in a high-rise condominium near downtown Tampa, and used to just walk to work from there. Nice little 15-minute walk to work, which was real easy. But I do remember a particular morning. I was carrying extra bags. Bags were all full on both sides of me, and I was just making my way to the elevator. And if you heard the story before, I'm sorry, I'm going to tell it again. But I went to the elevator, hit the key, and was waiting. Waiting. And waiting. And after a bit, I was just thinking, what on earth is the holdup? So I went over to one of the elevators, I put my ear to the door, and I could hear that someone on one of the floors was trying to get their kids onto the elevator to get to school. It's amazing what you can hear through an elevator shaft, by the way. You can hear everything. And so I waited a little longer, but still no elevator. And I, well, that's strange. So I put my ear to the other elevator. And just as I did on the first one, and I didn't hear anything. And I thought, well, who's holding the elevator? I mean, that's not very fair. It's kind of rude. I mean, people need to use it. And I waited longer. Started getting agitated. Where's that elevator? And then you're holding all your stuff, you know, and you're thinking, oh, does that mean I have to go down this fire escape, go down 11 flights, down to the bottom? I'm like, oh, I'm getting exasperated. Who are these people? I want names. You ever had one of those days? Well, guess what? I finally, in frustration, went to go down the exit, and I looked back, and I noticed something. That much to my chagrin, when I pushed that elevator button in, I didn't push it in far enough to call the elevator to the floor in the first place. And you know, yeah, it's one of those days. But you know, when it comes to judgment, it is so easy to fill in the gaps with assumptions. Those people, those rotten, selfish people, whoever they are holding it up for me without any understanding. It's just so easy to fill in the gaps, to make judgments, to make presumptive ones. But part of the lesson here is that you have to have clarity. You have to have clarity on the situation before the judgment is made. And again, it's just so easy to want to make a judgment. So easy to make an uninformed judgment. It's very easy. And the example, even though it's a light example, shows that I was disqualified. I'm not fit to make that judgment. Common mistake. But I was not fit. Not even a simple judgment like that. And Matthew 7:5 demonstrates that one of the key disqualifiers for a righteous judge is that of being a hypocrite. A disqualified judge who judges anyway. Who just does it in spite of the fact that they are disqualified. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Greek word for hypocrite is hypocritus. Hypocritus. What that means is an actor. It's an actor under an assumed character. We might think of it as a stage player. So a hypocrite in this context is someone who pretends. They pretend they're qualified when they are not. They are a hypocrite. Romans 2, 1 through 3. It says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Of course, this is an example of what not to do. This is the example of an unwise judge. It's an example of the pretender. The actor, the judge in judge clothing, the one who looks like the judge on the outside, acts like a judge, but is not a righteous judge on the inside. This person is a plankster. That's what's being discussed here, a plankster. Not a wise judge, not judging with wisdom. You know, there's a scripture in James I'd like to just refer to here, James 3:17, which talks about some of the attributes for wise judgment. I'm just going to refer to it here. And it reads, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Without hypocrisy. So before we judge, we have to evaluate in honesty and humility whether we're qualified. Whether we're qualified to do that. Can I judge the matter righteously? Can I do so in wisdom? Can I be fair? Can I be impartial? Can I judge without hypocrisy? Can I do that? Let's go ahead and now turn to Galatians chapter 6, where Paul talks about restoration. We'll see that there's more to this. Our responsibilities don't end with the judgment. They don't end there. But righteous judgment does have an end in mind. It does have something in mind. Galatians 6, verse 1. Galatians 6:1. I want to thank Lonnie for bringing the water up. Very helpful. Galatians 6:1. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." I'd just like to draw our attention to three aspects of what we just read in this particular verse. And first, Paul does show what needs to be done. He says that Christians are to restore. They are to restore the person who has fallen into sin. You know, the word restore here means to perfectly join together. Perfectly join together means to repair. Interestingly, it is also a medical term used in secular Greek for setting a fractured bone. Same term. And it's symbolic here that something wrong needs to be set straight. Needs to be set straight. It's not to be neglected, not to be exposed openly. The goal here is restoration. To set straight the fracture of someone hurt and damaged by sin. That's the goal. Someone in a vulnerable condition. You know, the second thing Paul brings up in this verse is that those who are spiritual are to do the work of the restoring. Those who are spiritual. It's not the job of a plankster. Not the job of a plankster. It's not the job of a disqualified judge to do that. But restoration is very much on the forefront of a qualified judge before they even exercise judgment. Before they even do that. Paul's also reminding us that only those who are genuinely led by the Spirit have the maturity to help someone in dealing with sins of others. Thankfully, there are many such people in God's church, many who possess a spiritual maturity to help in this way. And the third thing that Paul talks about here is that the restoration should be made gently. Should be gently. Gentleness being one of the fruits of the Spirit. And not just gently. It should be done with the knowledge that nobody, no matter how spiritual, is exempt from temptation. And all can fall short. And that fact should compel anyone in a position to help to really evaluate. Really evaluate whether they are up to the task. Whether they have prayed for direction. And how to help. May even require fasting on their part before they can be of any service at all. You know, you wouldn't want just anyone setting a broken bone, would you? You'd want someone who's properly trained, perhaps someone who has some experience in that. I'd want someone gentle setting my bone. I would want that. Think about this a bit more from a medical perspective. You know, a broken bone that is not set correctly may hurt a whole lot more for a longer period of time, or may only partially heal. If a bone is not set properly, actually one of the ways to deal with that is to break it again and then reset it so it can heal properly. And all of this just points to the same important fact here, is that you want to set it straight the first time. You want it to do that way. You want it the right way. Otherwise, the pain is greater and the pain will be longer. It will be both. And you think about, you know, as we said earlier, the example of someone having a speck in their eye. You know, if someone were to remove the speck in your eye, would you want this person getting the speck out of your eye? Let me help you with that. I don't think so. No one with a plank is fit to do that. You know, at the heart of judging in the household of God is the end in mind. Is helping someone back, restored, healed, reconciled to God and to one another. And that being the goal, I'm just going to ask the question again. What kind of judges are we? What kind are we? Are we righteous judges? Or do we have a little bit of this in us? A little bit of the plankster? And do we not only play the part of the judge? Or do we also serve as the gentle restorer of those being judged? Well, Jesus Christ was both. He was both. Let's go and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Here Paul talks about an ongoing process to determine if we are approved or disqualified. And in the context of what we're talking about here today, examining our ability to judge is part of that. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And it says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." And this word test means to examine, discern, to see if we pass the test, the exam, if you will. See if we make the grade. Are we qualified judges? Are we qualified to do that? And with that in mind, I'm just going to reference another verse here. Hebrews 5:14 gives a little more color on the concept of discernment. Hebrews 5:14 reads, it says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So we're to discern, to examine, to take notice, and know the difference. Know the difference between good and evil. To understand it, to see it for what it is. Let's go ahead and turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. We'll look at another place that talks about discernment. Now it relates to judgment and what that means to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, read verses 14 and just part of verse 15. And it says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things." Judges all things. Well, the word judges here is anakrino. It's anakrino. It means to scrutinize, to investigate, to ask questions, to discern, to examine, to search. So this verse shows, among other things, that we're to discern and examine what is going on around us. And we're to do that spiritually. He who is spiritual judges all things. And that includes the world. We should be aware. Should be aware of what's going on. Should be watchful. Always ready. Always prepared for the return of Christ. A qualified judge knows how to discern. They know how to discern. But as we read earlier, we're not judging the world, not this time, but we are to be aware of what's going on. We are to be aware of that, to know the times we're living in, and to be watchful, to be very aware. You know, in the introduction, there was the story of the two supervisors whose heated debate almost ended up in a fight. You know, neither of them was willing to back down from their position. Neither was willing to examine themselves first before judging the other. Neither was willing to accept instruction. Neither was willing to accept any correction from the other. You know, people make judgments all the time, but we are held to a very, very different standard. To a different standard. What kind of judge are you? What kind of judge am I? And are we to judge at all? Yes, we are to judge. But we must judge in a way that we do not come under judgment, without condemnation, without wrath, without vengeance, without the wrong kind of punishment consequence. We are to judge, yet with the understanding that God will correspondingly use the measure of judgment we use on others back on us. We are to judge, but within the household of faith. We're not judging those outside the faith, not yet. But we do discern the times we are living in and are watchful and exercise the spiritual ability to know the difference between good and evil. We do not judge things that are beyond our ability to discern, or things that only God knows, or things that are only for God to judge. We don't do that. And we do not have the final say. We don't have the final say in judgment. Jesus Christ does. And as we exercise righteous judgment, we understand that our responsibilities do not end with judgment. They don't end there. But that restoration should be top of mind. But at the core of the topic today is the question, are we qualified? Are we qualified to judge? Are we qualified or are we planksters? Are we the real deal, or are we actors? Well, God is teaching us to learn to judge in the proper way, in the proper context, according to God's law, and in preparation for the kingdom of God. So may we all become the kind of compassionate judges that God wants us to be.